I was feeling really good about that, how mature I must be,
until last weekend, when a 90-year-old woman turned up at church.
Down in there,
and I thought, I went out to her and I said, look, I just turned 50, but I have to say, I thought I was getting old, you know, and all that, but I'm only just over halfway towards where you're at, so I really have only just started, I think, really. So, it's all relative, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's all relative. We hope to live to a great old age. And that brings me to what I want to talk about today from Luke chapter 7, so you can be turning there. Let me ask you this, or I'll suggest this to you. One of the words in the English language that has come to mean much less than it used to mean is the word great. When someone sends me a text message saying, I'll see you at 7, my text back is usually great. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a way of communicating back the fact that I got the message. I might as well have just typed in, okay, or yes, or see you later, or I agree, or I don't know. When people send me an email and I haven't really got anything to say back except I want them to know I got the email, I just type great and send it back. It just doesn't mean anything anymore, does it? And when you talk about great men and women, what kind of names come to mind? Who would you say are some great men and women of history? No, you're not allowed to use anybody in the Bible, okay? I know we're here for church. No, just outside the Bible for a minute. Okay, yeah? Okay, you'd like to say Michael Jordan was great. He was a great basketball player, all right? Maybe the best ever, all right? Certainly that top, you know, thing, yeah?
Admiral Nelson.
Admiral Nelson. Horatio Nelson was a great admiral. They even built a jolly great column and stuck it in Trafalgar Square, didn't they?
Nelson Mandela.
Another Nelson. Okay, Nelson Mandela. Okay, Madiba. Absolutely incredible character, eh? Yeah?
Michael Jackson.
Michael Jackson. Oh! Now this is where, you know, great. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, he had a great talent.
Yeah.
To an unusual level, right? Mm. Yeah, okay. A few more. Pat.
Winston Churchill.
Okay, a great man for a time, just a time, you know, when he was called, yeah?
Gandhi,
what an incredible character. You're talking about people who changed the course of a nation's history here, right? Churchill, certainly. Gandhi, certainly. Yeah.
Einstein,
a great brain, right? An unusual brain. Now, we are talking there about some people who it's hard to find an equal to. There are some really interesting and impressive people, but you can think of others that kind of match them. But most of the names mentioned just there are people who stand out as being unique or close to unique. It's hard to find a comparable figure, at least in their lifetime. It's interesting. The word great really should mean something. We're going to look at a passage today in Luke chapter 7 where the word great is used twice. And it really does mean something. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7 and talk about two great things. Luke 7, verse 1, is where we will begin. Let's read from verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the man who had been sent returned to the house, and found the servant well. Our first point is about great faith. But let's read on. Let's read on and talk about the second aspect of greatness. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We'll stop there. Two aspects of greatness: great faith and a great prophet. We're going to talk about those two things today, and I pray that as we do that we'll understand something about what greatness is and why Jesus is so different and so amazing, and what it takes for us to connect with the power of Jesus. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, as you've, I think you've been studying through Luke here in the church, right? In chapter 6 you've had the Sermon on the Plain, otherwise sometimes called Sermon on the Mount, the equivalent of Luke of Matthew 6 and 7. Jesus has laid out the new ethics of his kingdom. He's laid out new standards of behavior. He's laid out a new covenant between God and his people. He's talked about many various encouraging and somewhat convicting things. And now what we see is we see Jesus living some of that out. We see what it really means. We see him demonstrating what it means to live under these new ethics and new code of behavior. Great faith is the first thing that we see in the life of a centurion. A centurion, somebody not a Jew, someone not of Israel, someone not of the heritage of Abraham and Moses and all the great men and women of faith that come before Jesus and his line. And yet a man with incredible faith, a man whose faith, Jesus says, surpasses that of anybody who was an Israelite, anybody who knew of Moses, who knew of Noah, who knew of what God had done through his people and in his people and by his people. This is a man of great faith, yet somebody who one wouldn't have expected such faith in. Great faith. We'll talk about three things that we see here that show how great his faith is and why it's rewarded. And before we look at those, let me just suggest that part of the reason that I think most of us are here today, I don't read everybody's mind, but I suspect you wouldn't be here unless you wanted to know something more about faith. Why would you come to a church service if you didn't want to know something more about faith? And I think there's a message in this passage we're going to look at now that has something to say about faith for every single one of us here. Doesn't matter whether you've been a member of this church for 20 years or you've walked in the door 20 minutes ago. There's something about faith for every one of us here. Faith is a crucial part of life. It's a crucial part of the Christian life. And it's a crucial part of the life of every single person here. And I want to encourage you to, as we go through this, to ask you to ask yourself as we go through, which parts apply to you? What are you learning from this thing, this passage, about faith today? Great faith. The centurion's faith is shown by three things, and it's rewarded because of three things. The first is initiative. You know, when you have faith, you take initiative. When you believe in something or somebody, you take initiative. That's what the centurion does, isn't it? Earlier in the chapter, I guess at some point he hears that one of his servants is ill. We don't know all the reasons why he was motivated to go and find Jesus for this particular servant, whether he loved his servant. The passage doesn't exactly say. Of course, servants were often slaves in those days. He may have been a slave, and of course, a slave was worth something. So he was valuable, so it would have cost him to replace the slave, so maybe that's part of his motivation. I don't really know. I get the feeling it's a bit more of a heart-level thing because of the way that he deals with the issues here, but he takes initiative. It says that he had heard of Jesus in chapter 3, in verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. His faith is rewarded because he takes initiative to find a solution to a problem that involves Jesus Christ. It involves a spiritual perspective. He hears and then he sends people. He recognizes that Jesus is no ordinary religious figure. You know, we have a very international group here today, which is fantastic to see. We come from different cultures and even different religious backgrounds. I want to say to you, I can't exactly sugarcoat this or something, but Jesus is different from anybody else. He just is. He's different from all other religious leaders. I'm not saying all other religious leaders are all bad people. I'm just saying there's something different about Jesus. He raises three people from the dead. One of them is in this passage we'll look at a little bit later, and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. This is someone who raises people from the dead. This is someone himself who was raised from the dead. This is someone worth putting your faith in. This is someone who went around doing good, healing people, showing people how to find a relationship with God so their eternal soul, their eternal destiny could be secured. This is not some normal kind of religious leader. You know, we come to Jesus, we come to church, we open his words. It's time for us, some of us here maybe, to take more initiative to say, I want to know more about this guy. I want to know more. I want to find out more. Like this man decided there's something different about Jesus. I don't know how much faith he had in him in detail. We don't know from the passage, but at least he knew Jesus was different. And so he sent these elders to go and speak to him and do something. I don't know how he persuaded the men, the elders of the Jews. Now, he had built their synagogue, and he says he does love our nation. I think it takes quite a lot, though, to persuade some Jewish elders to go and travel and go and find this guy, to get him to go and heal a servant. Mm-hmm. Especially when you consider that Jesus was not the most popular rabbi in Israel at the time. The Pharisees opposed him. The teachers of the law opposed him. The Sadducees opposed him. The people aligned with Herod opposed him. Almost anybody who was anybody with any significance, authority, or power opposed him. And now the elders of a synagogue are being persuaded by a Gentile centurion to go and help find Jesus so he'll heal a slave servant. The man must have been very persuasive. The man took a lot of initiative. My encouragement to think about this is this. If you're studying the Bible or you're curious about Jesus Christ, who's doing the running around? Who's doing the chasing? You know, someone who says, I want to know more about God should be the kind of person that says, when can I study the Bible? When can we get together? When's the next meeting? Rather than, well, I'll think, you know, just one sometime when it's convenient, I'll let you know when I'm free. That's not someone who's serious about faith. Someone who's serious about faith is someone who's saying, let's get together. Let's do it now, after church service, tonight. Let's meet tomorrow night. Let's meet again on Wednesday. Let me just get my life together to get my priorities right, to find the right way to worship God. That kind of faith gets rewarded. You find what you're looking for. Seek and you shall find, the Bible says. Well, yes, but seeking means making these things a priority. And that's what he does. He takes initiative, he hears, he sends for Jesus, he persuades others to help, and we find also another thing that means his faith is rewarded is because he demonstrates great humility. Isn't it incredible, the humility? Again, a Gentile centurion, a man with great power, a man used to ordering other people around, as he himself says in this passage, sends the message to Jesus. He says, look, I'm not worthy. I mean, this is a centurion, a man in charge of troops and soldiers. This is a strong man who orders men around. He says, I'm not worthy. I know you're just a religious guy, you're just a rabbi, but I'm not worthy. He's truly humble. He says, I'm not worthy. I do not deserve, verse 6, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy. I mean, I'm just this Gentile guy. There's genuine humility in his heart. And that's one of the reasons why his faith is rewarded. He wants to make Jesus' life easy. He recognizes that Jesus is a busy guy. He's got things to do, places to go, people to see, people to heal, people to raise from the dead. He's like, you can do it remotely, Jesus. I know you can. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed. So don't come to my house. I'm not worthy anyway. I don't want to interfere with your mission. You know, for us, I think if we're people who want to have faith, who want to demonstrate faith, who want to be closer to God, again, that demonstrates to us that we should make Jesus' life easy in helping us, rather than making it hard for him. When we start to study the Bible and we realize there are sins in our lives, rather than rationalize and say, well, you've got to understand, yes, I am sexually immoral, but then so is most of the world. What's that got to do with anything? If you want a relationship with God, we want to go in that direction eagerly and not make it hard for Jesus to get through to us. Why don't we just do what we find, obey what we find, put into practice what we find? He recognizes that he does not even deserve Jesus' help. He's grateful for the fact that Jesus has even paid attention to his need by even beginning the journey to come to his house to heal the servant. He's grateful for the little. Not only is he humble, not only does he take initiative, but the third aspect that demonstrates his faith is that he demonstrates great trust in Jesus. Great trust. He trusts that Jesus' words are true. Trust is seen when we put things into practice. He trusts Jesus. He says, just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. You don't even have to touch my servant. I know that's how you normally do your healings. I guess that's what I've heard about. You don't need to do that. You can just say the word. He trusts that Jesus will do it. And of course, it does work out. The servant is healed. It's amazing. And we need to trust. Faith is demonstrated by us trusting. Some of us perhaps are seeking God and seeking a relationship with God or seeking what it means to be a Christian. If you're studying the Bible, I commend you for doing that. I mean, I think that's rare in this world today. So I think that's wonderful. But I also want to add to that, that if you're going to say you're seeking God, if you're going to say, I do want a relationship with God, then what you're really saying by that is, then I'm prepared to obey what Jesus says. The seeking in itself is not the end. The seeking is seeking to do something, to align one's life with that of Jesus Christ. And say, okay, I'll trust you. Look, if the Bible says that drunkenness is wrong, then I'll stop it. If the Bible says that I shouldn't be living with my girlfriend, then I'll just move out. If the Bible says that swearing is not appropriate for a person of God, then I won't do it. If the Bible says that lying is wrong, then I guess, okay, I'll get honest. I mean, whatever it is. Rather than fight it, let's trust that what Jesus says will work. And I think, you know, the problem is, guys, that when we start to think, now, should I do it? Is it worth it? I don't know. I know what the Bible says, but I don't know if I want. Oh, it's going to be hard to change. Once we get into that whole mindset, we just spiral into nothingness. I mean, nothing actually changes. And then we're like, oh, I don't know if it's worth it. I've been going to church, and it's not worth it. I've been praying a bit, but it's not worth it. It's because we're not taking the tough decisions. If we just take a few tough decisions, we find that once you step over the line and onto the other side, oh, this is what it's like. Oh, this is how it works. Do you want to stay in that spiral? Or do you want to break through? This man's faith is described as great faith because he trusts Jesus' words. You got to make a decision if you're studying the Bible at some point. You've got to decide either you're going to trust your own words or those of God. It's one or the other. You know, I think I'm right or I think God's right. And you know, we can't say we're a Christian and say, well, I think Jesus is wrong. I mean, I appreciate Jesus. He's a good guy and all that. But actually, I think he's wrong on this one.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
That's not going to work. Life isn't going to change. You're not going to be close to God. Great faith we see in this man. He believes that Jesus has the power to do the impossible. He believes, even despite the fact that he has limited information about Jesus still at this point, even despite the fact he hasn't met Jesus, he still believes. You know, that you may say that. I haven't met Jesus yet. When he comes to me at the end of my bed and wakes me up in the middle of the night and knocks on my head, then I'll start to believe. Well, okay, that you might believe, or you might actually think you've gone mad. Not quite sure which, but faith is demonstrated by knowing enough to make a decision. It's not demonstrated by knowing absolutely everything about everything. No one even does that. Even Einstein didn't know everything about everything. We described him as a great man. We need to know enough to make a decision. If you think Jesus is impressive, if you think he's different, then why not take a chance on practicing what he teaches? And let the demonstration of the worthwhile nature of that be seen in your life as you see the changes that take place. This man had great faith. He had great faith. Why or how do we see it? Because he took initiative, because he was humble, and because he trusted what Jesus said. I want to encourage you to do that. Let's talk about the second point. The great prophet. Now, of course, Jesus was more than a great prophet, but the point is that the people were impressed by his words, by his actions, and by his power in healing. and raising from the dead the son of the widow of Nain, as she's often called. And this is an incredible passage, I think. You know, if I'd been there, I think I'd have been impressed when I saw the man risen from the dead, but I think I'd have been very perplexed by the earlier things that were going on right here. This is very strange what's going on. So Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd, they're approaching this place, and out of the city come this other crowd with the widow wailing and all the mourners mourning, and the sort of the coffin. It wouldn't have been a coffin in the modern sense that we have now. It would have been more like a flat thing with not much around it. So like I can't think of the right word, a bit like a stretcher sort of thing, held up a little bit higher. And they're carrying him out like that, and so everybody can see the body. So that's what's going on. They're coming out of town, he's going into town, and the thing is, it would have been very confusing, because these days, if you think about going into town and out of town, you tend to think about roads, right? You're on a road, you're on a train, you're in a coach or something, so you're going in or out. So I tend to think of going in and out of towns as being like on a dual carriageway. On this side, everybody's going this way, on this side, everybody's going this way. And it's fairly clear what's going on, right? But this is the Middle East. This is 2,000 years ago. They didn't have dual carriageways. So rather than, it was very, and if you've seen the pictures of the Middle East recently with all the demonstrations and the crowds and milling around, you don't know who's going where and what's going on a lot of the time, right? So what's happening is Jesus and his crowd are sort of milling in the general direction of town. And this other crowd with the widow are milling in the general direction of out of town. And these crowds, disciples, followers, mourners, they're all mixing and kind of interacting. It's not as, you know, and to me what's impressive is the fact that Jesus even notices. I mean, there's such a crowd of noise and stuff going on, and he's like, what's the hubbub? What's going on here? It says that, that as this is all going on, it says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, her heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Don't cry. We're going to talk about three things that demonstrate that Jesus was a great prophet. More than that he demonstrates great love and power in changing people's lives. And I think as Christians, one of the things we've got to get our hearts around, our minds around, is that God has commissioned every disciple to be a person of great impact in this world. We have different impacts in different ways, depending on our personality, our character, our gifts, and where we live and what we do. But God has called for every disciple to have great impact. That's why they say, whoa, a great prophet, because of his great deeds, because of his great words, because of his great miracles. God has called each one of us as recipients of the Holy Spirit to be able to be called, in that sense, great. Not great as in a puffed up kind of great, but a great as in God's got great deeds for you to do. He's got great words for you to speak. He's got great lives for you to change. For Christians, we're people that follow Jesus like this. We say, I follow that great prophet. I have that Holy Spirit in me, and God's going to use me to do great things. That's who we are. We're recipients of that Holy Spirit. And three things that we see here. Firstly, we see his eyes. Secondly, his mouth. And thirdly, his touch. Okay. Jesus' eyes, Jesus' mouth, and Jesus' touch. The first is that he actually sees the need in the midst of a noisy, confusing crowd. Now, doesn't that describe London? A noisy place, a confusing place, and a crowded place. That's what it was like at that time, and that's still what it's like today. Confused people out here in the world, not knowing where they're going. They think they're going to work, but what's happening in their life? Where is their life going? So many of us, you know, all of us that are disciples, members of the church here, don't you know that your life was confused, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Weren't you confused before someone stepped into your life and said, excuse me, come with me to this meeting, this church thing, this whatever. So you were confused. I was very confused. Maybe you weren't that confused. I was terribly confused. I knew about God, I didn't know him. I knew about Jesus, didn't understand the point. Knew about sin, didn't understand about repentance. Knew about baptism, didn't know the purpose of it. I knew a lot of stuff, but I was confused. How lucky we are to not be confused any longer. And we're not confused because somebody, like Jesus, noticed us. Like he noticed the woman in the crowd. He saw her. His heart went out to her. We're the kinds of people who see people, and we don't just see them in a sea, a crowd. We don't just see the crowd, we see people. We don't see the mass, we see people. We see individuals, and our heart goes out of them because they are lost and wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. That was Jesus. He saw, his heart went out to her, and it says that he said to her, don't cry. That's an interesting thing. I've done some bereavement training, And one of the things you're taught is if someone's grieving, you don't walk up to them and say, "Don't cry." I mean, it's extremely insensitive. And in fact, the opposite. You know, you don't say to people, "Start crying." But on the other hand, you don't say, "Stop crying. What's wrong with you?" You know. But it's interesting with Jesus. He does go up to the widow and says, "Don't cry," because it's not he's being insensitive. It's because he has faith. He knows what is about to happen. He knows that life is going to change. You see, we're the kind of people that walk up to strangers or people that we meet and know who are confused and lost. We're the ones that walk up to them and say, "There is hope. There is hope. Things can change." We bring hope to people. That's what we do. That's what Jesus did right here. He says, "Don't cry." He sees the greater need at the time, and then he speaks with his mouth. He speaks words to her of compassion and faith, concern and hope. And then after that, what does he do? He speaks to the young man who is dead and lying on this sort of stretcher. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Can you imagine being an onlooker in the crowd, perhaps one of the family, seeing this rabbi guy talking to a corpse who can't hear you, can't hear him, or at least it doesn't seem so. He says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Jesus wants to let everybody in this world know that what seems impossible is possible. That what seems lost can be saved. That what seems desperate and without hope, oh, there is hope. People who believe that their marriage cannot be saved, a marriage can be saved.
Amen.
People who've got bitterness of heart and soul from mistreatment when they were young, from abuse, from bullying, that pain, that bitterness can be healed.
Amen.
People who struggle to forgive those who've hurt them can forgive.
Amen.
People who've seen religious hypocrisy and don't believe it's possible to be a Christian without being a hypocrite can be given the hope to believe that you can be a sinful Christian, but not a hypocrite.
Amen.
Whatever our greatest fear is, whatever our greatest hurt is, Jesus is able to come into our life and heal and give us hope. And we as Christians are the people that communicate that to others. As Jesus communicated that to the widow and to the young man and to the crowd, not even death. Not even death can prevent me from demonstrating my power. And if death can be defeated by Jesus, then so can any of our problems or any out there in the world. Jesus sees the right thing with his eyes. He speaks the right words with his mouth, and he touches. It's so radical what Jesus does here, it's hard even to grasp, you know, when the coffin is being carried out, the young man's being carried out. It says that he went up in verse 14, he went up and touched the coffin. A radical thing to do, because that makes him, in that culture, makes him unclean. He now cannot go to the temple, he cannot worship, he'd have to offer all kinds of sacrifices, he'd be unable to be with the community, he couldn't be with his disciples, he couldn't be with his family, he couldn't be with the crowd, he couldn't carry on with his mission, would be he couldn't do anything. He'd be off for ages, off on one side, just all kind of ostracized, because he'd made himself unclean by touching the coffin, let alone the corpse. But he's ready to get it, well, Jesus is not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not afraid to go against the norms of society. He's not afraid to be different. He's not afraid to be laughed at. He's not afraid to be thought a fool, stupid, or an idiot. He's not afraid to be thought that he's breaking religious tradition or not respecting
the traditions of their culture, society and religion. He's not afraid of that thing because he loves this young man. He loves the widow. He knows he can make a difference. He cares. And so he will do anything to bring hope into that hurting situation. He goes up and touches the coffin. And then after he speaks the word to the young man and says, get up, what does he do? The man sits up, begins to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, I imagine. And fellas lying on the stretcher. They've probably put him down, I guess, on the ground by now. I don't know. But let's imagine. I would imagine that. And he speaks. He says, get up. And the young man sits up. And the whole crowd, and in that moment, he reaches down, I think, and says, come on, up you get. And he touches the man and he brings him up and he says, here's your mother. I'd love to have seen that. Do you know, every time someone gets baptized, that is what we see. Every time someone repents and is immersed in the waters of baptism, that is what we see. And we have the opportunity, a bit like Jesus, to lead people back to God. We have the chance to take them by the hand and raise them, in a sense, from the dead. We have that opportunity to see a new life again, a rebirth, a renewal, to a life of eternity that begins now and stretches into eternity. What an amazing joy. Jesus sees the right things, he speaks the right things, and he touches. In those moments of despair, he brings hope. And there is hope for the despairing even now. You know, these two stories that we have of Jesus from the first part of Luke chapter 7 truly are extraordinary. They are great stories. They're stories of greatness. The first is a story of great faith. And the second is the story of great love, I would say. Great love. So he's called a great prophet, but the point is there's great power working through him, demonstrated in great love. And that, in these passages we've looked at, there is something for every one of us here today. I believe that. The word of God is powerful and has a message for each one of us. And I ask you just even now to reflect in your mind and in your heart what that message might be. Is it a message about faith for you? A message about humility before the word of God. A message about trusting God's word. A message about taking the initiative to run after God, to run after Jesus, to seek his power in your life. Is the message a message about taking God's message to others? Is the message for you today that you need to start seeing individuals and loving individuals and take your eyes off the crowd and to see the people? Is it a message about following up with people you've already met? To reach out, to speak to them, and to touch their lives. I believe that Jesus was, of course, a great man. I believe he was the greatest man who ever lived. But I also believe that God has destined all who follow him for greatness. Not greatness out of our talent, greatness out of our own ability, but greatness born out of the fact the Holy Spirit has been put in us. And because of that, God has a plan for your life. And he has great deeds for you to do. I commend to you all to think through these things. To think about great faith. To think about great love. To think about God's great power. And apply it to your own life. And see your life changed. See others healed. And all to the glory of God. Amen.